Praise the Lord. And because that church is built on the rock, there is no fortress or stronghold of Satan that can stand against. That can stand against fulfilling its mission to bring the whole world to Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for this opportunity to be here. For our mission board staff and trustees, I don't know we've had a board meeting in this context before. Hey, boy, if we can't do the work of missions at this kind of inspiration and challenge and worship, something's wrong. But it is so grateful. We're so grateful for you, for this hospitality, the opportunity to be here, for the privilege of sharing with you this morning. Dr. Patterson, I don't know that I've gotten to preach at these appointees twice in this process, but this is a great opportunity. And we're so grateful for this institution and what it represents. I was on a flight recently, stopped over in Raleigh. Don't know why I stopped over in Raleigh, just the way they ticket things these days. And there was a group of 19 students going to Kenya. Read recently another group had been down in Middle America, and another group of students had gone to the Ukraine and Russia. I don't know if the accreditation committee knows your students are on the mission field instead of in class, but that's all right. You couldn't get a better education than doing missions. And we're so grateful for your partnership with us in focusing on missions and reaching our world for Christ. Dr. Patterson, I'd like for you to come and present to you this volume that we have just published, A New History of the Foreign Mission Board, celebrating our sesquicentennial, 150 years, in reaching our world for Christ. And we would like to present this to you in appreciation for your partnership with us in reaching our world. It's really unavoidable being on a seminary campus to reflect back on my own experience in theological education. It was many more years than I care to admit, but I can recall in that educational experience, though it wasn't on this campus, I did receive a very solid, fundamental, conservative education. And in the theology, I came to understand a very basic belief that Jesus Christ would come again. And I have never questioned the imminent bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the culmination of his kingdom. But folks, I've never really gotten caught up on that. Now, there are a lot of people, especially in this era, as we move toward the end of the second Christian millennium, that are really getting caught up on the possibility that Christ's return is more imminent than ever. You read about earthquakes in California and Japan and wars and rumors of wars that are proliferating all over the world. And I hear many preachers and read a great deal of those who are interpreting these into the signs of the time and begin to formulate a time frame for the return of our Lord. There are those that monitor events in the Middle East and the Zionist movement and interpret every little skirmish as an indication of prophecy being fulfilled. And I'm not saying that that may not be accurate, but I've just never been one to focus a great deal on that. And I've thought about it and come to understand that basically where I'm coming from is that God has called us to himself to walk in fellowship and obedience to him day by day. Jesus told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But in the position that I'm in, I am becoming awesomely aware of a missiological eschatology that may signal the approaching end times. For Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And as we move toward the year 2000, almost every mission organization has been caught up in the prospects of fulfilling the Great Commission and that prophecy of Jesus by the year 2000. Our own Southern Baptist Convention projected 20 years ago a bold mission thrust to tell everyone in the world about Jesus Christ by the year 2000. In May, I will be attending a global consultation on world evangelization with 5,000 mission and Christian leaders from all over the world in Korea as we focus on cooperation in finishing the task of reaching our world for Christ. And though not too much is said about it, there's the subtle suggestion that just maybe Christ would come when our calendars click over to the year 2000. Now, personally, I do not believe that God is so enamored with the arbitrary digits of a Roman calendar. And just because our global odometer is going to click over to three zeros for only the second time in Christian history, I'm not so certain that anything is going to be radically different from 1999 or 2001. For you see, God operates not on our chronos of time, but in his kairos. And if there were 6,000 years that passed from the time that sin entered into the world until in the fullness of time redemption came, we may be somewhat presumptuous to think that we can culminate the kingdom of God in a mere 2,000 years. But folks, on the other hand, whether in the year 2000 or sometime into the 21st century, there is every indication that we are moving toward the fulfillment of that prophecy and the culmination of the kingdom, when there will be gathered around the throne those from every tribe and people and tongue and nation worshiping our Lamb, and our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. The Foreign Mission Board, as you read in this history, has sent out over 12,000 missionaries in its 150-year history. Over half of those have gone out since Bold Mission Thrust was launched just 20 years ago. This past year, we surpassed 4,000 missionaries under appointment for the first time. And while that's thrilling, and as you sense an indication that God is moving to call people to this task, what is excited is the places that they're going to serve. Almost every appointment service, there are those going to places like Bulgaria and Romania and Hungary and Russia and Siberia, Albania, Mongolia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, places we would have never imagined missionaries being able to serve. But God is breaking down the barriers. He's opening the doors. There is no barrier that can stand against his purpose for the gospel to be proclaimed to every tribe and people and tongue and nation. You can almost count on the fingers of your hand the countries that remain closed to a missionary witness. There's not many that remain. A few years ago, we started assigning missionaries to unreached people groups that had been inaccessible to the gospel. I'm not sure any of us envisioned what would happen, but we had to be obedient to the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. The end of last year, 554 of our missionaries had been deployed to these unreached people groups, and last year alone, 147 churches were started. Among people a few years ago had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just 2 years ago, we surpassed 250,000 baptisms for the first time. And this year, we'll be reporting in our board meeting that that has now surpassed 300,000 baptisms, a 15% increase in just the last year. We've seen the number of churches overseas double in just the last 6 years. And what we see happening, folks, is not the result of our Foreign Mission Board strategy and our committed missionaries, though both of those are in place and moving forward. But I see reflected the prophecy of Haggai, who said, God will shake the heavens and the earth, overthrow the powers of kingdoms, and destroy the thrones of nations, that his purpose might be fulfilled. And we see God moving in providence and power and calling us to be a part of that generation that would call a lost world to Jesus Christ, that generation that would have the privilege of being the ones who see every nation touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Have you ever considered why you were born in the latter years of this 20th century? Why you find yourselves here in this seminary, studying in preparation and equipping for ministry and witness as we move toward the end of this millennium? Could it be that God is giving us the privilege of being that last generation of witnesses, of missionaries, that sees an evangelized world brought before the throne of God and laid at His feet? I believe that is a distinct possibility as we get an overview of how God is moving throughout our world. But listen to me very carefully. What will it take if we are to be that generation? What will it take if we're to be the ones to have the privilege of touching the whole world and seeing the kingdom of God ushered in for eternity? In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And as he reviews those, he comes to verse 8 and says, "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul was the last. But not only was he the last to whom Jesus appeared, but I think there's a subtle indication that Paul is saying, as an apostle, one untimely born, he signaled those who would characterize the end times, the last of those called in that apostolic ministry. Now, I've always thought when I've read this verse, is one untimely born, the last of the apostles, that Paul considered himself as kind of a Johnny-come-lately, you know, out of sync. Here were the other apostles, chosen of Jesus to follow him, and he wasn't included in that group, but he came along later as kind of a stepchild apostle, untimely, not in time with the other. But it's interesting that this word that's used in the New Testament, untimely born, is always used for a premature birth, for a miscarriage. That one who came before its time. And I believe that what God would have us to understand is Paul was not like the other apostles who were called and laid the foundation, but he was the prototype, the model of an end times missionary. But before his time, somewhat as a prophetic shadow of those of us who would come later and have the privilege of being the last, that final generation to touch our world for Jesus Christ. Why was Paul an end times kind of missionary? Untimely born, called to model for us the task, the purpose of God being fulfilled. For one thing, he had a vision to evangelize the nations. He was not locked in to the Jewish context that contained the gospel. He exploded it in a cross-cultural witness in a ministry to the Gentiles. He challenged the traditions in which the Christian faith had been born. He recognized that the gospel was for all people. He barged into Asia until God closed the door. He swept across Europe, planting churches and winning people to Christ. He wrote to the Romans, "I'm going to preach the gospel to you in Rome, in the house of Caesar. I'm going on to Spain. I've been called to the regions beyond." Paul had a vision to evangelize the nations. Listen to his testimony in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. A night and day I've spent in the deep, imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What kind of testimony is this anyway? Why would he subject himself to such hardship? I tell you, I've been in some antagonistic situations on the mission field. I think if I ever found myself in prison or lynched by a mob and beaten, I would say, that's it, folks, I'm out of here. But he kept coming back, compelled by a vision to evangelize the nations regardless of the cost. This isn't the testimony of an itinerant pastor who couldn't get a church. This isn't the testimony of someone who didn't have anything better to do. He was compelled to reach the nations for Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. And I believe that God will give us the privilege to reach these nations if we have that same compulsion, that burden to reach the whole world for Jesus Christ. But not only did Paul have a vision to reach the nations, he discovered, ironically, a qualifying empowerment of God through his own weakness and humility. He says here in the ninth verse, after saying, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Paul recognized that not only was he the last, but he was the least. That's the one that God will use to fulfill his purpose. That's the ones who will have the privilege of being the end times missionary. Not those who in their own ego are building their personal kingdoms and seeking recognition and honor, but those who in humility and weakness make themselves available as an earthen vessel, as a worthless clay pot, but that there might be indwelling in our life and ministry the surpassing greatness of the power of God. You remember how he reflected on his thorn in the flesh, that affliction, that debilitation of whatever it was, but he discovered that in his own weakness, he became strong in Jesus Christ. I found in some of our seminary campuses, there seems to be an unusual number of folks that are struggling with self-esteem, a sense of inadequacy. And I've talked to many who do not feel that I'm qualified to be a missionary, that I have what it takes. But how we have so subtly been deceived by Satan to think that we really are worthless and have nothing to offer, and God cannot use us, when folks, that may be the greatest qualification of all, to recognize that you're the least, and humility and weakness allow the power of Jesus Christ to fill you. That's going to be the end times generation. But not only did Paul have a vision to evangelize the nations, not only did he discover in humility and weakness the empowerment of God to fulfill that task, but there was a total focus of his life on Jesus Christ. I have always been under the illusion that Paul was a great orator and preacher, persuasive in Greek, multilingual, was able to weave clever theological arguments to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Listen to his testimony in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Brother, I could identify with that when I got to Indonesia, trying to communicate in a language in which I was not fluent and just struggling to learn, standing before densely populated villages of antagonistic Muslims, my heart beating 90 to nothing, my knees shaking, trying to communicate and share the gospel, not knowing what the reaction would be. I identify with this, and many of our other missionaries have, and many of you will when you arrive on the field. But there were results because he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's going to be that end times generation. And for these who are being appointed tonight, the places that God has called you, where you will be serving, you're going out as a time that you could be a part of that final generation. But only if there is nothing motivating and focused in your life except Jesus Christ and lifting him up and exalting him before a lost world. I'll never forget hearing the testimony of one of our missionaries who was called to an unreached people group. It was an inaccessible country where missionaries really were not allowed, and he was trying to discover the platforms and channels to gain access into that country and people group, only for his visa to continually be rejected. And he and his family of three children had to move from place to place. And finally, 18 months later, after arriving on the field, their visa was granted. They had lived in 16 different locations in the last year and a half. Not a very convenient lifestyle for a family of five. But I'll never forget his testimony as he shared that visa in hand, going in obedience to the call of God. He said, "We never knew where we would be from one month to the next. But one thing we've learned from this experience, that God did not call us to a place so much as he called us to himself." And when we have that relationship and obsession in lifting up and knowing Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where we are. God is going to use us to bring a lost world to Jesus Christ. I used to struggle with why I was no more bold and diligent in witnessing and fulfilling the Great Commission. I'd been called to missions. I knew that the Great Commission was our mandate, our marching orders, and yet, why would I allow so many things to infringe upon that task of discipling the nations and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, even the lost around me, wherever I was? And I came to understand that in a little different perspective in reading a book by Dr. J.E. Conant on evangelism. A paragraph just jumped out of that book as I read it. He said, "The Great Commission is sufficient authority to send us after the lost, but it's not sufficient motivation." And I thought, if the command of our Lord cannot motivate us, what will? But he said, it's not the authority of an external command that sends us after the lost, but the impulse of an indwelling presence. And when your life is overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ, there'll be a compulsion to reach the lost, to witness, to reach the nations for Jesus Christ. Could it be that we, those of us gathered here, those of you being appointed tonight, those of you studying and preparing to fulfill God's call, could be that last and final generation of Christian witnesses, those end times missionaries that sees the task fulfilled and every nation and tongue and people touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? I believe that there is a distinct possibility we could be that end times generation if we will be compelled by a vision to reach the nation. If we will submit our lives in humility and weakness to be empowered by our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we will keep our focus on him, determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it could be that we would live to see the kingdom of God, the Lamb of God, coming in power and glory.
Amen.
Well, I want you to know that I'm very sorry about my sound. I went to the doctor, and he said that my left lung was no good. But I want you to know my right lung is all right. I want you to. It's in good fettle. I got that from my pastor, Dr. Criswell, many years ago. I don't know where he got it. I need to be careful what I say here today, because standing here in this chapel service in this wonderful seminary, I'm reminded of the other time that I was invited to speak at chapel at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, my alma mater. My wife and I and our children were home on furlough many years ago, and Dr. Cal Guy, my wonderful missions mentor and professor, who is trustee of our Foreign Mission Board now. And by the way, it's a good thing he wasn't made a trustee when I was trying to be appointed. I'd have never made it, because he would have said to them, "Don't send that man. He doesn't even know the name of the man who was the captain of Lottie Moon's boat." And he's right, I don't know the name of that man. I want to do three things with a passage of Scripture today that I have to refer you to. Romans chapter 10, verses 13, 14, and the first sentence of verse 15 will be our text. And I can see now this thing's going to eat me up. Sounds like I'm banging something. I want to do three things with that. I want to do like a black preacher I heard one time when he said, "I want to take three things out of these verses, and I want to hang them on the clothesline of your heart and let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow across them this morning." That's what I want to do. And I want to remind you that here where we read Paul the Apostle being borne along by, as the Scripture tells us, being carried along by, borne along by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote down these words: "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how then can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher, without a messenger, without an evangelist? And how shall they preach unless they be sent?" Now, the three things that I want to hang on those verses are these. Number one, these verses tell us that mankind is waiting on the message. They're waiting not only here in North Carolina and not only across our land of America. They're waiting all over this earth still. And I'm not trying to get you to forget North Carolina or your church field or anything about your country. I'm not trying to get you to forget that. I'm asking you, if you will, to raise your eyes with us today and let them look like Jesus looks all across this world, starting at your own Jerusalem, but then not stopping there, going all around the earth. Mankind is waiting for the message. "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what God said. Now, you can be a seminary professor or a student all your life and die and go to hell. You can be a pastor of a church all your life and die and go straight to hell. You can be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon and die and go straight to hell, but you can't call on the name of the Lord and go to hell. You can't do it. God's book says so. But that's what it is. It's mankind is waiting. Whoever. Listen, I heard Dr. Willis say not long ago, I think I've heard him say it twice. He said, "I believe."